According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Genesis, Genesis chapter 8 this morning. Trying to keep an eye on how many Sundays remain in the year and how far we're going to get with Genesis, as well as Philemon. Remember, everything goes on hold at the end of the year. That for 2022, we're going to start our Through the Bible year. So that means Genesis gets suspended, Proverbs gets suspended, Grace Notes gets suspended. The whole program gets suspended for the year while we go to a Through the Bible calendar. And so keeping an eye on that. And also, I believe Philemon is going to be done before that anyway. So if we wrap up Philemon with some time remaining in November and December, then that means we'll have a few extra sessions on Sunday morning, a few extra sessions on Wednesday evening. We might just give the rest of the year over to Genesis to see how far we get through Genesis in that way. So stay tuned. Stay tuned for that. All right, so Genesis chapter 8 this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the book of Genesis. And there's so much in this book that our world hates and rejects and laughs at and mocks. They don't believe in a creator anyway to start with, and so they don't believe in the flood or Noah. They think it's all just children's story tales and whatever else. But Father, we understand that this is truth. This is absolute truth with doctrine to be gleaned, with application to be drawn. Father, I pray that we are mindful of our particular walk, particularly in this lost and fallen world, Father, because the days of Noah are not just back then. The days of Noah are fast approaching in the here and now. And the days of Noah that are fast approaching are an indication, Father, that judgment is on the way. So I pray that we're humble. I pray that we're faithful to your truth. And I pray that we study to show ourselves approved. And thank you for being faithful. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, and so essentially, in chapter 6, he's told to build the ark. In chapter 7, here comes the flood. The waters are rising. By chapter 8, now the waters start to decline, and he'll be able to get off the ark, and then he'll have a sacrifice to make. And there's a whole new world that's opening up in Genesis chapter 9. The differences that you have after the flood from before the flood are significant. And so much so, I'm even going to hit on a few of those issues this morning just to get us thinking about them, getting us to be in that mindset before we actually get there in the verse-by-verse study. And so the first thing that we said, and we dealt with this a week ago, is that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. God's not forgetful. God's not absent-minded. He's not the absent-minded professor, the absent-minded deity that, you know, was pretty good when he was creating everything, but then he loses track of things. No, he never loses track of anything. The phrase remember, though, is used to express the mindfulness that he displays, the mindfulness that he displays. So God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the and the all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And the mechanism that he employs that changes the hydrographics of the world, that changes the physics of the world, there were actually gravitational changes that were made from before the flood to after the flood. Effects upon even the magnetosphere is different after the flood. The collapse of that water canopy is different after the flood. And other things, by the way, when the floodgates of the deep were open and all the water came rushing up from the deep, it was not only water rushing up from the deep, but you would have had magma, you would have had other things rushing up from the deep as well. And as the waters subside, we're going to start seeing the rise of these mountains. We've been discussing mountains a couple of times in the last few weeks. And I think all of these are just absolutely vital studies for us. Not that we understand it totally. Not that we understand it very much. All right. Some of us maybe more than others. If you've got a background in the earth sciences or you've got a background in other things, then maybe some of this you're more familiar with. But at least we want to be oriented sufficiently to understand that it was different before than after. And the way we live now is not in the pre-flood world. Is that at least, can we leave it at that? Okay. Just like we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. You've noticed that as well, right? Nobody came naked to church this morning, which is good. That we're not in the Garden of Eden. We don't function under the age of innocence, okay? But neither do we function under the what followed innocence in terms of conscience and the things that followed the fall but preceded the flood, okay? Like animal hostility is going to be another difference. If you put your hand in a viper's nest today, you're in trouble, okay? Before the flood, you could have done that. And in the coming millennium, you'll be able to do that again, but not now, okay? Don't try that today. The animal realm is in hostility against humanity today. And we're going to be seeing that as well coming up. So centering on remembering. And it's a remarkable phrase, and it's one that we pay attention to. Some people mock it or they laugh at it, but it's not there to be mocked. It's there to be learned from, and we can be thankful for it. When God says he repented, or when God says he's sorry he even made them, or when God uses these expressions, he's using human terms in earthly languages so that we relate to them, that we understand what he's communicating, his sorrow, his regret, his mindfulness. In this case, it's mindfulness, all right? So God's omniscience is not subject to forgetting anything. When you read God remembered Noah, don't think that means he forgot Noah, okay? Because he didn't. He never once forgot Noah. He's not capable of forgetting Noah. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He always has. He always will. But the things that he chooses not to remember, those are our blessings. And that's what we want to focus on here today. His remembrance is a forefront thoughtfulness. A forefront thoughtfulness, okay? And we maybe, we struggle with this. Because as we multitask, if we're trying to think of four or five things simultaneously, if I'm up here preaching and then I'm also simultaneously wondering about a football game going on or some score somewhere, then my mind is divided. My thinking is divided. And I might be damaged in the primary thing I'm trying to do because I'm distracted by these other things that I'm also trying to do at the same time, right? But that's just the finite, you know, human being that we all are. God can listen to a billion prayers simultaneously. It doesn't bother him at all. And in fact, not just simultaneously, because it's not just the prayers now in 2021, but every prayer that's ever been prayed for thousands of years, every prayer that ever will be prayed in the future, the whole totality of humans and angels, God's on top of all of that. And counting the hairs on our heads and counting as each one diminishes and everything else, right? God's on top of all of that. But when he chooses to put something in the forefront of his thinking, when he says, all right, this now moves center stage, right? Like a drama production. And the stage director, the stage manager, the director says front and center, right? Center stage. And then that singer or that actor, whoever, they take that preeminent role and they stand there. Maybe they're about to launch a solo or something's going to happen and the whole crowd is going to be focused on them while the bit pieces, they move off to the background or to the sides, okay? That might be useful for us. That imagery might be useful for us. When it says God remembered, that means God took that occasion to take an issue, a person, a covenant, something, and put it front and center, at the forefront of his care, his attention, and his care. So, his remembrance is a forefront thoughtfulness and a forefront carefulness. He thinks about it and he cares about it. So his thinking and his care. And frequently we find that it comes in terms of covenant observation. And so let me just run through these. I don't think we ran out of time before we could touch on these last week. So let me just run us through these, because it comes up here in verse 15 and it comes up here in 8:1, but then it's going to come back in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, with respect to the covenant. When they get off the ark and Noah starts to sacrifice those animals that they saved, they kept those animals alive long enough to sacrifice them in order to worship with the death of those animals. God says that when he sees the rainbow, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. He chooses to make the rainbow his trigger, his reminder trigger, if you will. When he sees the rainbow, that's his reminder. And trust me, he sees rainbows every day. Okay, maybe not here, but somewhere in the world, there's a rainbow going on, Okay? And everywhere God sees a rainbow, every time God sees a rainbow, basically all day, every day, because there's a rainbow somewhere, right here, right now, on this planet, there's a rainbow, and God sees it. And so this is his constant, eternal reminder. So I will remember my covenant. So there's the verb. By the way, Zechariah is the name you want to keep in mind. Zechariah is your word play. The verb zakher means to remember. And so if attaching a name to it helps you, then there you have it. All right, also in verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Sometimes it's just fun to remember things. And even things you haven't forgotten, it's still fun to remember them. If they have a special significance, if they have a special meaning to you in different capacities. All right, next use is in Genesis 19:29. And this is a blessing as well, because God remembers things that we forget to remind him about. And if he ever, I can't preach it, it would take too much time, but this is the chapter where Abraham is praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he has a meal with the Lord and a couple of angels, and they have that fellowship, and they promise a baby. Sarah laughs. And then the angels depart, and as they depart, the Lord is walking with Abraham, and they get a little further away, and God tells Abraham what's about to happen. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to get destroyed. And so Abraham starts praying, and then he starts bargaining. Right? Are there 50 righteous in the city? Can you save the city? And then he starts bargaining, and then he realizes that he bet too high. And so he talks God down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. You know the story I'm talking about? Because I don't want to read it. I don't want to take that time. But you know the story. The fact is Abraham stopped with 10. And he was still too high. He stopped with his sixth prayer. He could have offered a seventh prayer and said, if there's one righteous man. Or he could have just come right out and said, Lord, can you rescue Lot, please? I've got a nephew in there, and he's a knucklehead, but I love him, and please get him out of... Now, here's the thing. He never mentioned the name of Lot. But look what God does. It came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And I don't know about you, but I love that. I love that because this is, of course, our God knows what we need before we even ask. And our God is a God of grace. And sometimes we fail to ask. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. And then sometimes God, being the God of grace, even though we didn't ask for it out loud, we wanted to, we were thinking about it. It was not the desire of our lips, but it was the desire of our heart. And God knows that too. And so even though Abraham never out loud said, God, rescue Lot, that's the whole reason why he was praying. So God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. See, I have a similar prayer for when God overthrows Austin, Texas. You know, there's a flock here, Lord. I'm kind of fond of these guys. What is he going to do with the lampstand of Austin Bible Church? And what is he going to do nationwide if America collapses? God's going to remember us. He's going to remember the bride of Christ and the faithful servants that are in his word. All right. Genesis 30 and verse 22, another use. God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. Now, this was a tough one, too, because she was in a bit of a competition with her sister, and Leah was having all the babies. And it's interesting, they even tried some manipulation, you know, with some of the maidens and got the maids in there to have babies. Still, Rachel wasn't happy that her maid had a baby, had two, and she couldn't still have even her first. But she finally does. God remembered Rachel. And honestly, I can't prove that Rachel was saved. It's curious to me. Leah, it clearly is. Leah is saved. She has doctrine. And I have a lot of nice things to say about Leah. The scripture has a lot of nice things to say about Leah. But Rachel was an idol worshiper, and she stole the idols, and she lied to her dad, and all these other things with Rachel. I don't know. And then she finally has a baby, and she names him Joseph, meaning give me another one. Okay? And so... You know, can't you at least say thank you for this one, right? But no, she has no capacity. She just wants more. I mean, one, that's a start. And so he gives her another one, but that's when she dies, okay? So sometimes you don't want him to give you what you're asking for. And there's a whole lot more we could talk about. But this is, a passage whereby the verb is a verb of remembering, and God's the one that didn't forget. But at this point, he decided to be mindful and to be careful, full of care, on behalf of Rachel, and he indeed gave her a baby. And that's the illustration there. Of course, then they descend into Egypt and they become slaves of the Egyptians. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel will be blessed, not because they've earned it or deserved it. They probably haven't. They're stiff-necked. They're obstinate. But because he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Israel is blessed forevermore. And so he remembers his covenant. Likewise, in Exodus 6:5, he remembers his covenant. And when he's calling Moses to serve here, he says, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I think this is so useful. And it ought to devastate the way a lot of people pray. The groaning of the sons of Israel, all right, that means they're in a bad spot, okay? And the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. Bad people are doing bad things. Neither one of those is a call to action on God's behalf. So if you're praying saying, God, I'm in a bad spot, he's not obligated because you're in a bad spot. Or if bad people are doing bad things and say, God, the Egyptians are holding me in bondage, or these bad people are doing bad things, that's not a consideration. Okay? We're not in a bargaining relationship in prayer. When we are in prayer reminding the Lord, what do we want God to be mindful of? His own essence, his own covenant, his own promises. I have remembered my covenant. So my recommendation is for a biblical prayer is use the prayer request as the opportunity to remind God, you who remind the Lord, remind him of what he's promised, remind him of his character, remind him of his essence. Father, you're the one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just reminding you, Lord, you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All right. And then whatever else, you know, you don't have to tell him the trouble you're in. He knows it. Or what the bad people are doing. He knows it. Just remind him and thank him. Thank him that when it seems like everything is out of control, that's just my flawed perspective. Just say, Father, improve my eyesight. I want to see it better because I don't see it now. And leave it with him to show his faithfulness. So that's Exodus 6:5. I also like Psalm 8. We saw this last hour as well with God the Father and God the Son and the glories here to celebrate. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. You know, creating the universe was easy. That's just finger work. That's like needlepoint. That's like some fine finger work. Not a lot of energy. You're not burning a lot of calories just moving your fingers. But when he moves his hand, when he moves his arm, when he moves his shoulder, the Bible talks about the harder work that he had to do, like saving us. But the heavens are the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This is a powerful prophecy. And this deals with, obviously, God the Father and God the Son. The son of man is also the son of David. This takes us into some millennial prophecies. But the idea of humanity. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. This powerful messianic prophecy of Psalm and verse 8. But the mindfulness, and I think this is a great definition for Zachar, for remember, right? You take thought of him and that you care for him. It's not just, I mean, I can remember a lot of things that I'd rather not, okay? I remember a lot of people that I used to know and, all right, you know, I remember who they are. I don't particularly care for them, but that's because I'm me and God is not me, okay? But when God remembers, there is the personal thoughtfulness and the personal caring. The personal caring that is brought into focus because he has remembered his covenant. He has remembered his servants. All right. So that's Psalm 8. And then finally, Psalm 105. He has remembered his covenant forever. Is he ever going to forget it? No. Because remembering for God is not overcoming forgetfulness. Remembering for God is what he does when he keeps things in the forefront of his thinking and when he chooses to keep them there. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Okay? not 1,000 years. The millennium is only 1,000 years. 1,000 generations. And human beings cannot have 1,000 generations in 1,000 years. That's just not possible. All right? A baby girl born today needs to grow up a bit before she has her own baby girls. You can't have 1,000 generations in 1,000 years. Not with human, with fruit flies maybe, but not with human beings. Okay? Cats, maybe. Rats, definitely. I don't know how long it takes for some of these animals to... You can get 1,000 generations of rats in no time. But 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ and keep his commandments, that's what we're looking forward to after the millennium. That's in the new heavens and on the new earth. That's the fullness of time after the millennium, when there's no more sin, no more death, no more unbelievers. The first things have passed away. So God has remembered it. And since God has remembered it, we're commanded to remember it. That's the parallel text in Chronicles. All right, so God remembered Noah. God's omniscience coordinates with his sovereign will when he chooses to never again remember our sins. We can be thankful for the things God does remember. We can also be thankful for the things that God chooses never to remember ever again. And that's our sins, right? He never remembers our sins again. Why would he want to? Because he put our sins on Jesus Christ and he judged them on the cross. He does not want to bring that ever again to the forefront of his thinking. And so we have a chain of passages, and I like these. In fact, you can take these and make a devotional study out of this, teach this at home, teach this at work, or wherever you have a particular class. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now keep in mind, it's for my own sake. We tend to get selfish about it and think, I'm kind of glad that my sins are wiped out. Yes, I am glad my sins are wiped out, and I benefit from that. I'm happy about that. But it wasn't for my sake that he did it. It was for his own sake. And that takes it to a whole different place. I will not remember your sins. And so then it moves on. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your case that you may be proved right. And some of this goes into the angelic conflict where the fallen angels think that they've got a better plan than God. And God is just rebuking them all through these chapters here in Isaiah. You're not me. You can't even begin to do what I do. That's how God tells these fallen angels that they are they're phony. Okay, he even gives them a chance to make their case. State your cause that you may be proved right. Okay, and he goes on. In fact, in some cases, he just blatantly taunts them. He says, go ahead and work together on this. Pool your wisdom and see if all of you make this a group project. You still can't do it. You can't tell the end from the beginning, declaring the things that have not yet been done. There's a powerful doctrine there. Jeremiah 31. This is in the context of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. And we taught this a lot. If you were here in the Hebrews series, you got several doses from this chapter, because the book of Hebrews is proclaiming the glories of the new covenant and what Israel can look forward to in the millennial kingdom. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right, show of hands, who thinks that's the church? Anyone? Go ahead, raise your hand if you think this is the church. I can throw you out now. All right. I wouldn't throw you out. I'd make you sit in the front row and learn this stuff. All right. Not with the church. It's with Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Again, raise your hand. Were you brought out of the land of Egypt? Were your fathers brought out of the land? Was it the church fathers that were brought out of the land of Egypt? It was Israel. It was the forefathers of Israel that were brought up out of the land of Egypt. And it was Israel that was given Mosaic law at Sinai. The church has never been under Mosaic law. No Gentile nation was ever under Mosaic law. But it was Israel as the covenant nation that was under Mosaic law. So it's Israel, the covenant nation, that will be under the new covenant when we get to the millennial kingdom. Because the new covenant is the replacement for Mosaic law. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Israel broke the Mosaic covenant. It was a conditional one, and they couldn't meet the conditions. We didn't break it. We were never under it. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. After those days, it can't even come about until the tribulation is done. The day of the, they have to survive the day of the Lord before he can bring them into the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now again, this is all Israel. Some Christians try to steal some of these phrases, and they think, well, that sounds almost like me, but it's not. Yes, we are the people of God, but we're a different people of God. We are the heavenly people of God. Israel is the earthly people of God. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother. You know what? If this is us, then I'm wasting my time here this morning. Why am I teaching you guys? This verse says, no more teaching. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. There's going to be a blessing. And again, these are the Jewish people. And the fruit that they're going to bear among the Gentiles during the whole millennium is going to be staggering. Ten Gentiles will grab the hem of a Jew and say, teach me. Right? Because the Lord is with you. And even the least of them, little Jewish kids running around, they're going to know the Lord. They're going to have this ministry, a spirit-indwelled prophetic ministry to the Gentiles. They will all know me, from the least and the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And based on this, again, people look at that and say, oh, that's got to be us. That's got to be the church because my sins are forgiven. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but none of the rest of this applies to you. And when Israel is brought into their kingdom, Israel's national sins will be forgiven. All right. But here again is remember. The things that he chooses to remember, the things that he chooses not to remember, including my personal sins, including Adam's estate of sin, including Israel's national sins. There's a whole lot of things that he's not remembering ever again because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. That's forever. You can just keep going east, you know, lap the world once, twice, 1,000 times. Just keep going east. And you never have to stop because it's a globe. Okay? Just keep going east. And keep going west. Okay? Infinite, infinite. How far has he removed our sins from us? So far he has removed our transgressions from us. There's also, I left it off the slide. Rats. It's in Job. Where my transgressions are sealed in a bag. Job 14:17. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. Okay? Logos makes it too easy. If you forget what a verse is, you just type in some words and it tells you. It says, there you are. It's Job 14:17, dummy. Okay, thanks. So, my sins, my transgression, sealed up in a bag, thrown behind his back, as far as the east is from the west, behind my back. That's in Isaiah somewhere? There it is, Isaiah 38:17. See, I can give you the book. I knew it was Job. I knew it was Isaiah. Isaiah 38:17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. He takes our sins, he seals them in a bag, he throws them behind his back, as far as the east is from the west. And then where? Into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They're not coming back. They're behind his back, sealed in a bag, thrown as far as the east is from the west, and plunged into the depths of the sea. And best of all, guess what? In the new heavens and new earth, there won't be any sea. So, great place to stash my sins. How about that? You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, John Williams used to sing that song, or Jacob used to sing that song, Into the Depths of the Sea. And it's a beautiful song. All right. So this is what he chooses not to remember. He's not forgetful. He's omniscient. He can't forget. He knows everything. He will still know every sin when we get there, but he will choose to not ever think about them ever again. Never again to bring them to his remembrance. That's a blessing. All right. And then we have the waters receding. And I want to spend some time on this morning as well. The waters receded. The receding of the water coincided with the great mountain ranges rising and the ocean depths sinking. Tremendous topographical changes that are taking place with this judgment that the Scripture speaks to. There will be more again in the millennium when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent. Mountains will be lifted up again. Valleys will be brought low. There will be topographical changes in Jerusalem. There needs to be because their new temple doesn't fit on the current Temple Mount. But there are going to be topographical changes made for the millennial kingdom just as they were made here. Again, Genesis 8:3. The water receded steadily. This is God remembered, and God sent a wind, caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Very similar to Genesis chapter 1, when there was darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Ruach, was brooding over the surface of the deep. This wind is the same Ruach, it's the same Spirit, it's the same wind, it's the same breath that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Again, passing over the earth. And so God, the Holy Spirit, providing some tranquility, providing for some calm after the destruction, after the storm. And then the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. Until they were closed, the water was still going to keep coming. Okay? But now this wind passes over, the hydrodynamics are adjusted, and now the draining begins. The draining begins. And it's not clear, whatever the, you know, if we can talk about, I'm going to be crazy here and try to use a engineering term. No, I won't. But there are terms that relate to water and what causes water to rise and what causes water, you know, different things, siphoning, for example, other things. But here is now God is adjusting the physics. He is adjusting the wind, I think, speaks to air. So there's atmospheric conditions. There's magnetic conditions. He might have even had the moon start doing something. I can't figure that out, but the moon controls the tide somehow, okay? There's a reason why I avoided the Navy at all costs. But something now is different at the high water mark. And how high could it have gone? I mean, once everything is covered and you just keep piling more water on, where's that water coming from? Okay, the water that was below now seems to be above. The water that was above seems to have now fallen, but it's still coming until he turns off the spigots, which is what he does here. But before he does that, he causes this wind to pass. So he's going to bring about a change in the atmospheric conditions, okay? Air pressure or magnetic or whatever, I don't know, okay? But the wind caused a change and the water subsided. And so with that change in place, with the water beginning to subside, then he kills the spigots. So the fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the sky, both of those are closed. And the rain is restrained. The rain from the sky was restrained. So there still remains some kind of water above, some kind of vapor, some kind of water in the atmosphere, as far as we understand that, the troposphere, stratosphere, mesosphere. I used to have those memorized as well, okay? Do you remember we did some of this with the heavenly Jerusalem, right? The heavenly Jerusalem is 1,500 miles high, as well as 1,500 miles length and width. 1,500 miles high, a lot of people think. I kind of reject that. But how do they breathe up there? If you're at the top floor of that penthouse, I mean, the air is pretty thin. Also, satellites start crashing into your city when they're in low Earth orbit, when you have a city that high. What are you doing? So, water receded steadily. So the rain was restrained, water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And so it had 40 days of rain, and then for 150 days, it continues where it reaches its peak, it reaches the top level, and then it has to start draining again. And then seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. All right. Combining this with Psalm 104, I find useful. I've mentioned it a couple times. I don't know that we've read it. Psalm 104, this is the psalmist description of the flood. And let's just run through this. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Stretching out heaven. A lot of folks pay attention to this because they see movement in the galaxies and they see the universe in an expanding state. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. There's a lot that we look at in weather reports that we think is meteorological. And in reality, we may come to find out in glory that not all of that was meteorological. That quite a few of those were actually angelic, that just manifest as wind and fire phenomena. Okay? Even earthquakes are angels on different contexts. So he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And I have to be curious sometime if we name these hurricanes and then if it really is a literal angel, if they ever get insulted by the name we gave them. I expect they have their own name. But he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. Of course, it had tottered, and there had been a tottering after the angelic rebellion. But then he gets it to stand, and now it seems to be stable. It's going to be shaken one more time, though. You covered it with a deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. And that's what we studied related to Noah's flood, above the mountains, the highest mountain peak, which, by the way, I said before, was not Mount Everest. Mount Everest was not where it is now. Mount Everest wasn't here yet at Noah's flood. These mountain ranges get lifted up in the centuries after the flood. We're going to see some of that here. So you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. So what Genesis called a wind, which is really the word for spirit, the ruach, here we find it's actually a rebuke. It's like when Jesus rebuked the waves and said, peace be still. And he rebuked the waves. And then the disciples were like, ooh, who is this man that he commands the wind and the rain? And, well, haven't you read the Bible? He's the same God that did it at Noah's flood. This little lake here is no big deal. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down. Oh, wait a minute. Now, this is detail we don't have in Genesis. But it's a parallel text, and we're going to combine it. We're going to see some additional information here. This is what you do when you study to show yourself approved and when you compare Scripture with Scripture. It's noble-minded to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Genesis doesn't mention the mountains rose and the valleys sank down. In fact, Genesis barely even uses the word mountains, except when it says the water covered the mountains. It's the first time we've even had the word mountain in the book of Genesis. But now the mountains rose and the valley sank down. And this is after the rebuke. This is after the winds come and the water begins to go down. The valley sank down to a place which you established for them. And I believe this is what split then the continents, and we start having ocean basins now. Instead of before the flood, it was just roughly half the earth was ocean, half the earth was land. Now it's 70% ocean, 30% land, and now we have higher mountain ranges that weren't around before the flood. And we also have deeper ocean trenches that were not around before the flood. So the mountains rose, the valleys sank down, like the Marianas Trench and whatever else, to the place to which you established for them. God had sovereign control out of all of this. He didn't just spin the dial and see how it turned out. He was sovereignly controlling every mountain, every valley. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. You ever wonder about that? Like, who's in charge of sea level? Okay, sea level, why is sea level sea level? Okay, I was like, why is room temperature with, never mind. The sea level, why does it not rise? I mean, it could grow large. Couldn't it grow someday and overrun our beaches? Aren't we told to fear this with global warming and whatever, that the oceans will rise and whatever? God's in charge. He's doing what he wants done. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. They can't because he made a promise. And every time he sees a rainbow, he's reminded, no more floods, okay? No more global floods. Can't destroy the earth with flood. Can't once again wipe out all humanity. That's the promise there. And then there's others. As he goes on, he's in charge of all animal feeding. But we're going to let that go for today. Lifting up and bringing low, okay? Lifting up and bringing low. These are fundamental actions that God concerns himself with. Lifting up and bringing low. And the water's the easy part, okay? Humans and their volition, that's like herding cats. I mean, that's just, you get billions of people and all these decisions we're making, billions of angels and all the decisions they're making, and God is still absolutely sovereign. Without coercing even one volition, God is still absolute sovereign. It's a glorious thing. Lifting up and bringing low. So while we're looking at the waters rising and falling, let's just remind ourselves of some other applications where God lifts up and where God brings low. Because this is, he specializes in this. He should print this on his business cards. This is what God does. He exalts and he brings low. Okay? And like I said before, the flood, this was easy. One planet, some water, big deal. Okay? Billions of people and all their volition, that's a little bit more work. But he handles that just fine. This is who he is. This is what he does. So lifting up and bringing low are fundamental actions. Now, I meant to say this last week. I'll go ahead and say it this week. At the end of chapter 7, we were talking about mountains. And because I was so quick to go from physical mountains to spiritual mountains, I wanted to take the opportunity to teach about angelic conflict, to teach about Satan, to teach about the invisible realm, which often uses mountain vocabulary. Because I was so quick to do that, I think I left the class open to some confusion and as if somehow I was denying real mountains. I was not denying real mountains, okay? The literal flood literally happened. The literal waters covered the literal mountains, and all of that is true. I wasn't diminishing that. I was trying to add beyond that to show the spiritual warfare that was taking place also, in addition to the physical, geophysical destruction that this planet experienced. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm running the same risk this morning. Okay? If you make one mistake, just make it a second time. Okay? And call it style. I had a piano teacher. No, was that a piano teacher told me that? Who was it told me that? I think it was Cherry Edwards, actually, years ago, that told me, when I was first ever learning how to be a song leader, and she just encouraged me and said, don't worry about it. If you make a mistake, just repeat it the next time and call it style. All right, I can do that. But now I'm running that risk with this illustration, too. So what am I doing? God lifts up and God brings low. The literal application in this chapter is the water, the flood waters, okay? God sovereignly determined how long they were going to rise, how far they were going to rise, how long they were going to stay at the peak, and then he sovereignly determined to bring them back down again. Okay, that is literally true. That literally happened. I think we're all clear on that. Beyond that, it's quite noteworthy that this is characteristic of God himself. He thrives in doing this, that he lifting up and bringing low, these are fundamental actions that God concerns himself with, specifically with prideful angels and prideful people. Those are the highest things. Forget Mount Everest. Some of us have pride that tops Mount Everest as far as that goes. And he brings it down. That's what he does. And we can appreciate that also. So let me just hit some of these. Again, not to deny the literal understanding of Noah's flood, but also just to show that I think these events in human history are illustrative, right? Illustrative. These events in human history are illustrative to teach us principles. In creation, we see his invisible attributes. We see his divine power. We see his nature through what he has made so that we are without excuse. So I believe the flood narrative is designed to teach us these things. And then written scripture reinforces that. So Job chapter 40, as the Lord is rebuking Job, the Lord answers Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. He says, all right, smarty pants, you teach me something now. If you think you're smarter than me, you think I'm the unfair one and you're the righteous standard? All right, I'll play that game. Go ahead. Get started. Teach me. Gird up your loins like a man, I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You know, Job essentially made himself the Supreme Court over the Supreme Court of heaven and said that he was more righteous than God. He goes on to say, are you really doing this? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? God's trying to figure out here. I mean, is this true? Should I be scared? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. That'd be a good start. I mean, if you're going to be the supreme God of the universe, you should at least dress like it. All right? Then he says, pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Okay? And this is fundamentally the I Am, the creator God of the universe, is the supreme being. And any creature that pridefully, arrogantly, blasphemously tries to elevate himself equal to or greater than God becomes the object of this divine character. So now he's telling Job to do this. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. And it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, there's a lot of sarcasm in this, but it's ironic that what God is commanding Job to do is the very activity that he is currently doing with Job. He's humbling Job. He's bringing Job down. He's putting Job in his place, giving him the proper creator-creature perspective that he seems to have lost. So he's telling Job, look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then, so hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. You know, what all happens when a human being dies, when he returns to dust? Where does he get hidden? What happens there? Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. If you really are God, then you don't need me and you can save yourself. It's a powerful text. There's others. Psalm 75. God is the judge. Okay? He puts down one and exalts another. Just amen. Okay? Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Our cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. I think he's holding a cup right now of national judgment, certainly, maybe even global judgment. The wine cup is prepared, and Jeremiah spoke about it. The cup of Babylon is mixed, and even down to the dregs will humanity be drinking that cup dry. Yep, all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. How fun for us that when tribulation comes to this world, we've already done departed. Okay? That trumpet will sound and we are out of here. And we are out of here before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Luke 1:52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. This is actually in the song of Zacharias as he's preparing for the coming of... this is Mary. Mary in the Magnificat singing. The angel told her she was going to have a baby, even though she's a virgin. That's kind of a problem. And yet the God says, nope, you're still a virgin and you're going to have a baby. And God's the one making this miracle happen. And then all Mary can do is rejoice. And so she composes this song and she sings about the mighty one has done great things for me and holy is his name. And this is a beautiful song, including he has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. If God selects you for a work assignment, like how about being the mother of our Savior? You think that's important? He didn't pick Mary because she earned it or deserved it, and she knows it. It's all of grace. She's humble to accept the fact that she doesn't deserve to be the foster mother for the Savior of the world. You know, talk about pressure. You know, every parent has pressure. You don't want to ruin your kids. And not the least of which, if he's going to go to the cross and buy our redemption, we kind of want him to do well. Mary and Joseph were amazing parents in the assignment that God gave for them in nurturing the humanity of our Savior. But yeah, brought down and exalted. This is what he does. Also in Luke 14:11, Jesus speaking, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Everyone. This is an absolute rule. This is how God functions. Angelic pride, human pride. If you're involved in a thought process that's promoting yourself, you're the object of God's attention to bring you back down. And this is what the Pharisees were all about, lusting after the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and having the seats of honor and having all the things. He says, no, go take the last seat at the table and assume that you don't even deserve that one. You can crawl under the table and eat the table scraps with the dogs. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's a promise. And then Luke 18:14. This is where the Pharisee and the tax collector and they're praying, and the one guy was so full of himself. The Pharisee was so impressed with himself. Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector." I mean, you talk about the pinnacle of arrogance. He's the best guy he knows, and he's thanking God for him being so awesome, and including this guy right here, calling him out in the middle of the prayer meeting. This tax collector right here. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Wow. Good to be me, right? I mean, this guy's just so full of himself. And is he highlighting these things just to tout his own horn and maybe, you know, "You didn't miss this, did you, God? You know, make sure there's good reward waiting for me here because I'm so great at this." Okay. This is just awful, right? And this guy, it's just the pinnacle. And it's written this way so that we can see how ludicrous it is, how extreme it is, right? "The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me in the sinner.'" This is all of us. This should be all of us. We should, every single one of us, realize, man, I'm not in the lake of fire, but I should be. You know, the fact that Jesus saved me, everything he's given, everything that I am, everything that I do, it's grace every step of the way. "So I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." All right? Are we clear on this? So God exalts those that humble themselves. And those that promote themselves, God brings low. He's doing the exact opposite of what fallen humanity is trying to do for themselves. And that's the principle there. Anyway. It's good to preach this. It's good to knock this out a week before Pastor Appreciation Sunday. We can put next week's potluck in the right perspective, okay? And I know, I mean, it's awkward, but it's in love, in grace, recognizing that all of the appreciation is for the grace of God, despite what we've earned, despite what we've deserved in the example there. All right, several contrasts must be observed between the antediluvian and the post-diluvian earth. That means pre-flood, post-flood, okay? The antediluvian earth, we know there are changes. The Bible describes those changes. And then we know about other changes that maybe the Bible describes or kind of does, but science and archaeology and other studies are just left befuddled, okay? Absolutely befuddled. They can't figure out the bulk and the weight and the size of these dinosaurs and how they walked. How did they even stand up? How do they have enough blood pressure to get blood up those long necks and into the pea brains that were at the end of those long necks? Okay, and so they don't know, and they just assume that, well, they must have just laid their head down on the ground all their life, or they swam in the water, or you know, but because with physics the way it is today, with gravity and magnetism and everything, the way physics runs today, those dinosaurs couldn't walk. So how did they walk? What was physics like before the flood? What was magnetism like before the flood? Different things there. We don't know. We have simply what the Bible describes, and then the rest we can speculate, but we just have to take it by faith and say, okay, things are different. Okay, people today aren't living 900 years. They want to. I don't know why. I wouldn't want to be here 900 years from now. Okay, here are some of the changes. First of all, the Garden of Eden is never seen again. And some of these I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because they're going to come up in the text. We're going to see the animal hostility. We're going to see other things coming up in the text. Some things, though, don't come up in the text because they just flat out disappear. The Bible never mentions it again, except in poetry or in other contexts. But the Garden of Eden is never seen again. So if you were wondering about that cherubim with a flaming sword, remember that guy? And he got posted there when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And his purpose was to keep humanity from sneaking back in and eating from the tree of life, right? If you were ever curious if that is still happening today, it's not. Okay, all of that ended with the flood. The total geographic workover of planet Earth, this is like a remodel project planetary-wide. The Garden of Eden is gone. The tree of life is gone. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is gone. The whole garden is gone. The cherubim packed up a sword and went back to heaven. That's done. And it's no use trying to find it, like trying to find Noah's Ark today. And people are still trying for that, okay? When, honestly, that decent lumber was made use of very quickly after the flood, when they were, you know, getting set up in that first generation. Anyway, I think the whole ark itself was dismantled very quickly after the flood event, and that all that building material got repurposed, and there it was. Anyway, the Garden of Eden was never seen again. The Tree of Life is coming back, however. It will be replanted on the new earth. Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 talk about the new heavens and new earth, which will feature the Tree of Life. It will also feature a river of the water of life, something that Adam's Garden of Eden didn't have. All right. Human lifespans are greatly diminished. We start to see that. We start to see that. You know, from Noah was lived over 900 years, but Shem didn't. Okay, the next generation only made it 600 years, and then the Arpachshad, the next generation under Shem, lived less than Shem, and it was a curve going downward, like a parabolic curve, if you like geometry and parables. Okay, parabolas, I should say, not parables. Create the parable of the parabola. That would be fun, or not. But it was a curve going down, okay? And by the time you get to Abraham, he lived 170. By the time you get to Isaac, 180. But then Jacob was even less. And then Joseph was even less at 110. And then by the time you get to Moses' lifetime, it's even less. We eventually, it bottoms out at a point where it's 70, or if by strength, 80. And that seems to be where it bottomed out. Now, in the 20th century, it started to creep back up again. A lot of attention focused on that, you know, whether it's nutrition or diet or antibiotics or whatever it is. But it's not creeping up to the 900s. I'll tell you that. All right. So human lifespan is greatly diminished. That's going to be a useful study for us. I think when we get into chapter 10, chapter 11, we start to get into those generations after the flood between Noah and Abraham. Okay? And we're going to see that curve. It's going to be useful for us because I have a parallel concept after the tribulation for the start of the millennium. For the start of the millennium, I think those lifespans return, but they return on a curve. Again, like they curve down, they're going to curve back up again. So the original tribulational survivors will not live the totality of the 1,000 years, but their grandchildren likely will. In the third or the fourth generation, you'll finally have a generation that's born in the early centuries of the millennium that will still be alive at the end of the millennium. Okay, because I don't think anybody that saw the tribulation will still be alive 1,000 years later. Nobody in the Old Testament lived 1,000 years. 969 is the all-time record for Methuselah. All right. Animal instincts are adjusted. Kind of rough on the animals, but great for carnivores. Okay, great for me that I don't have to be a vegetarian. I try to interpret all my theology based on what I like. I like eating meat. And after the flood, we get to eat meat. Okay? Before the flood, we were vegetarians. After the flood, we're meat eaters. We're going to see that. And what goes with that, though, is a hostility, is a fear. And animal instincts get adjusted. Planetary-wide, animal instincts are adjusted. And it wasn't like that before. It couldn't have been like that before. They wouldn't have gone on the boat with Noah, okay? Because before the flood, there was peace between humanity and animals. In fact, the talking serpent didn't freak Eve out at all. It makes me wonder about other things. But after the flood, animal instincts are adjusted. After the tribulation, though, this gets readjusted. It goes back. In the millennial kingdom, the peace returns between humanity and animals. It says that the lion will lie down with the lamb, the little child will lead them, that a toddler can put his hand in a viper's nest and he's okay, that the animal hostility ends after the tribulation is over. When Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, animals get their peaceful nature back. All right? So that's kind of a fun thing to think of. By the way, if you ever wanted to just diagram this out, make yourself a timeline, put the fall, Adam's fall, put Noah's flood on that end, and then put the millennium and the new heavens and new earth on that end. And you're going to see that each judgment has an undoing working its way through. So the millennium is the undoing of Noah's flood, but the new heavens and new earth is the undoing of Adam's fall, Adam's sin. And I probably should bring that up again next week. Remind me, we'll do that again. Geophysical, atmospheric, and hydrological changes. I believe now we have continents in place. If not by this event, I think the continents started to form after the flood, the mountains started to rise, the valley started, and this took place over time, centuries, as I said. The Tower of Babel event is another global dispersion where God scatters them abroad. And I believe in the Babel dispersion is when he takes the population of humanity and puts them on all the continents, okay? If you still want to accept some kind of a land bridge from Siberia to Alaska, fine. I mean, that's what the unbelievers figured out. But God says that he distributed the population around the world. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. But atmospheric and hydrological changes. Now we've got the water above is now mostly below, and now we have ocean basins, and now we have tides, and now we have other things that we never had before, but we have them now. And then the ark rested. The ark rested. In Genesis 8:4, we're told the ark rested. And there's a play on words here, because the verb for rest is the name of Noah. In fact, when Noah was given his name, he was given that name because it was prophesied that he was the one, Noah is the one, who will give rest. And in fact, there's even a multi-generational prophecy that takes the 10 names from Adam to Noah that views prophetically the coming of the Messiah. But Methuselah was a prophecy in his name, Lamech, Noah. Noah was a promised provider of rest. And so when it says the ark rested, the ark nocht, that's hard to say. But in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. All right, so there's your nach, rested. Anyway, it's the Hebrew word, name for Noah. Noah means rest, and the ark noed. The ark noed on the mountains. The 17th day of the seventh month. Now, this is curious, too. And we don't have all the answers, but we just read it. We believe it. This is what it says, and it makes us ponder. The 17th day of the seventh month. We say, okay. And that was 150 days after the 17th day of the second month. Remember that? When they got on the ark? 7 days before the rain? So you look at Genesis 7:11. You look at Genesis 8:4. You're looking at these days. And by the way, these days also have problems in the different manuscripts. Some of them change 17th to the 27th in both chapters, okay? And so you got the Hebrew text, you got the Greek Septuagint text, you've got the Samaritan Pentateuch text. We've got comparison texts that we can look at to try to puzzle these things out. I'm fine with the date of the 17th, okay? Of the second month and the 17th of the seventh month. But this is a 150-day span. And a 150-day span that spans 5 months, that's a 30-day month for all 5 months, okay? That gives you exactly from the 17th to the 17th. The only time you can do that in our calendar, in the modern Gregorian calendar that we follow, is if you start on February 17th and you count 150 days, that's going to get you to July 17th. But that's the only place that that works. The only place in our calendar that it works to count 150 days to start on the 17th of the month and to end on the 17th of the month. For most of the year, you end on the 14th of the month or the 15th or the 16th. But you get from the 17th to the 17th by counting 150 days because February is a short month. You only have 28 days of that month. And then you've got some other 30-day months like April and June. So, but for most of the year, if you start on the 17th of any other month, like if you start on the 17th of March and you count 150 days to August, you end up on the 14th instead of the 17th. Okay? Anyway, calendars are different. Calendars are fun to study. And I'm not mocking the Gregorian calendar. I'm okay with the Gregorian calendar. It needed to be adjusted because the Julian calendar gradually had problems over the centuries. Julius Caesar was smart, but he didn't have, he was off by a quarter of a day every 4 years. Anyway, the Gregorian reforms were needed. I'm glad they got made. I'm a big fan of our current calendar. But that's not the calendar they had back then, okay? It's not the calendar they had before the flood. It's not the calendar they had before Passover. When Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them a new New Year's Day. And he said, this month will be the beginning of months for you. From now on, you're going to count Nisan as the month of the first month of your year. And on the 10th, you're going to select a lamb. On the 14th, you're going to kill that lamb. And he gave them the Passover, and he designated this month as now your first month of the year. He changed their calendar with the Exodus. Okay? Before that, the new year was in the fall. Now they have both, a secular calendar and a religious calendar. Anyway, far more than we're going to get to today, but these calendars are curious, and these a 360-day year and and 30-day months, that seems to have been the original, that seems to have been the standard until changes were made, okay? Physical changes were made to the planet. The earthquake in the days of Uzziah damaged the planet, and calendars started to get adjusted in the centuries afterwards. All right, keep those things in mind because they come back in Daniel chapter 9. When God made a prophecy of 70 septads in Daniel chapter 9, he was using 30-day months and 360-day years. And people don't like it, but it is what it is. It says what it says. And so we have to study it on that basis. The Mountains of Ararat, I'll save this for next week. I'll show you some maps and we'll read a Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia entry. And then we will move on. We're going to gain some good ground. We're going to get this flood over with. We're going to get them off the boat. And we're going to do real well with this. All right, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the truth. And Father, even the things that we don't understand, we can take by faith and thank you for revealing to us. And Father, we just want to thank you for the stability that your word provides. The absolute standard, the foundation for our very life. Genesis gives us the foundation of humanity, the foundation of volition, personal, individual volition, marriage, family, nations, all of these things that Satan is trying to redefine and trying to recreate in his own image instead of your image. But Father, we have the stability of your word whereby we're not tossed to and fro. We're not confused, Father, in who are the boys and who are the girls and the other 99 genders that are out there, Father. We know male and female, he created them. We know that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. We know the pattern of family, marriage and family and nations. And we're going to start to see, once this flood event is completed, Father, we're going to start to see the Babel judgment and the structure of this world into linguistic national boundaries. So Father, thank you for the stability your word provides. Might we continue to be solid? Might we continue to stay grounded upon your truth, even as it grows less and less popular, and perhaps a day may soon be coming when it even becomes illegal. So Father, we thank you for being faithful, and we intend to stay faithful as well, teaching the truth, no matter how illegal it becomes. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right.